these words, Christ is risen, they proclaim our Christian belief and hope. From Easter to Pentecost, our liturgy opens with these words declaring the resurrection of Jesus as we gather together in worship. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Hallelujah. The resurrection of Jesus is the cornerstone of the gospel. Without it, God is left dead, lying in a tomb, the cross empty and for nothing. Without it, the devil is victorious and sin has the final word. Without it, the disciples are back in their boats, fishing and occasionally mending their nets. With resurrection, God has upended the powers of this world. With resurrection, evil flees and lives can be freed from the tyranny of sin. With resurrection, the disciples are transformed from fearful to fearless followers, and who witness to the same power of God that raised Jesus through their miracles, their preaching, and their stepping out in faith. 1 Corinthians 15 says of resurrection, what is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. Colossians 2 says that when you were buried with Christ in your baptism, you were also raised with him through faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus is the beginning of the resurrection of all creation, the promise that God will make right every wrong, wipe away every tear, heal all that is broken, and reconcile the whole of creation to himself. In resurrection, the impossible has happened. Death has been defeated. Christ is risen. Evil has lost. But you and I, we don't live lives that show a constant joy in the resurrection of our Lord. Things don't go from strength to strength. There are good days, but there are bad days. There are days when people we pray for aren't healed. There are days where marriages end in divorce. There are days where people refuse the invitation of the gospel. There are days when cancer returns, when the longed-for spouse never arrives, where the fertility treatment fails yet again. And sometimes, contrary to the pop Christian kind of cultural message that we hear, that God doesn't give us more than we can handle, he does. Sometimes it all feels too much, and we don't just feel weighed down, but broken. Life doesn't pan out the way we'd hoped, and sometimes these hopes are some very deep, long-held hopes around which we've built our lives. Sometimes it seems evil has won. It can get to the point where when the church is proclaiming Christ is risen on Easter Sunday, we're still struggling through Good Friday, scared to say the words that really rest in our hearts. My God, why have you forsaken me? There is an immense tension between the sure hope that we have as Easter people, people of the resurrection, and the experience that many of us go through at one point or another, where resurrection seems an alien concept to how life is actually playing out. So the question I want to ask today, and to some degree address, is how on earth can we be people of resurrection, people of life, people of hope, when everything in our circumstances cry death and hopelessness, and we're lost and at sea in the middle of it? I think the first thing to say is this. Let God meet you in the middle of your fears. Our Old Testament lesson today tells the story of Jacob, a master manipulator with a keen eye for deception. He won his brother's Esau, he won his birthright for a bowl of stew. He stole his blessing. He deceived their frail father in the process. And later, after Jacob has long since run away because Esau unsurprisingly wants to kill him, Jacob manipulates his uncle Laban and leaves with more than his fair share of the sheep. But Jacob has reached his limit. He's left, and his only option is to return home and see Esau. But when he left, his mother had said she'd let him know when it was safe for him to return, when Esau no longer wanted to kill him. And so far, Jacob has received no such news. So unsurprisingly, when we turn to Genesis 32, in Jacob we find a terrified man. His prayer is this: deliver me, please, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I am afraid of him. He's heard Esau has a near army of men with him. What might they do to him and all his family? Jacob plans for every eventuality, sending in a series of gifts, of goats, of camels, and donkeys, before he gets there. Doing so buys him time to escape if he needs to, if the gift is rejected. Everything is unknown. What will Esau say? And he's so scared that he foolishly and dangerously sends his family across a stream during the night, leaving them exposed to the dangers of nature, while he himself is left alone. And in the middle of all his fears, God shows up. In all his panicked planning, Jacob is finally getting honest about his human situation. In the past, he was in control and could manipulate success, but now he's out of options. Perhaps it's because of this honest self-realization that God is able to intervene. His defenses are gone. He's been stripped back, and God steps in. Fears can overwhelm us. They can grip us tight and feel like they will never let us go. We can fight it, thinking that we shouldn't be scared, that we shouldn't feel this way, that we should be able to put on our big boy pants and just get through it. But God actually wants to meet us in the very place of our fear. He met Jacob at his lowest, as he did with Job in his suffering, Elijah in his exhaustion, Gideon in his cowardice, and so many others. In the very place of Jacob's weakness, fear of his brother, God shows up. This is good news. Right where it hurts the most, right where you want to hide yourself away, right where you are out of options because whatever it is that concerns you has come to a head and you've lost all control, that is where God wants to step in. But the challenging thing is that God's presence is not always comfortable nor easy. Knowing God in the pit is not always straightforward, rarely so. When God meets with Jacob, Jacob doesn't get a fatherly pat on the back or a pep talk or a big old hug. What happens? A fight begins. We don't know who started it, but the battle between Jacob and God goes on all through the night. God's presence is literally a struggle. And Jacob doesn't even know who he's fighting with until dawn. There are times in life when we find that bringing ourselves honestly to God in prayer is the hardest task of all. Bringing our heartache to Him, our grief to Him, feels like it causes more grief than it heals. It just brings up more questions, more doubts, more concerns. Why is life this way, God? How did it come to this? How do I believe you are good when life tells me otherwise? But this isn't a competitive match between two equally matched boxers. This is different. When even the thought of God feels like a battle, we are fighting a God who knows exactly what we face, the emotions that are inside, and the fears that live within us. It might feel like He is against us, maybe even making life harder than it was before. But He is not. Our God is for us, not against us, even if our experience suggests otherwise. My brother Phil likes boxing. He likes watching it, and he's done it a few times, just at the boxing gym. And he got to know a former professional boxer and European champion, no less. This ex-professional offered to give him some coaching and some input. So they went to the gym, put on their gloves, and they sparred. And Phil gave it everything. He fought as hard as he could with all of his energy. He put into practice everything that he knew about how to fight. He gave it all, and he landed one punch. His friend, however, scarcely had to try. He anticipated every one of Phil's punches. He could avoid it and strike back. He limited his strength, but did just enough to keep Phil to having to work and work and work. It felt for Phil as if his friend was against him, only letting him land one punch. But the friend, with all his experience of boxing, knew where to set the bar to help him. If he had knocked Phil out in the first punch, what would he have gained? And that's a good picture of God's struggling with Jacob. God could have put Jacob's hip out in the first hour, but he didn't. They fought through the night. It was long, it was hard, it was painful. The task before us is often a hard one. It can feel easier to switch off from God, to climb out of the ring and walk away rather than ask the hard questions. To disengage, to shut down, to close off, to let the darkness we're facing have the final word. But the call is to keep going, to persevere, to hold out for dawn. I wish there was a simple answer to the question of suffering, one that you could write on a postcard and stick on your fridge and look at every time you have a bad day. But there's not. The only answer is to not hide from God or pretend that his presence is like cotton candy. Instead, we are to engage him in the fray, to tell him our objections, our indignations, our complaints, our frustrations, to grieve and to cry out why, to slug it out with him, to not pull any punches, to give him our all. God is able to take it, and he won't give up on you. And more than that, God should be the one who takes it. If God is trustworthy, he can take every question, every doubt, every fear. So stay in the ring. Why? Because God is a God of resurrection, of life, of hope. God meets Jacob in a place of fear and helplessness, yet his presence with Jacob doesn't really make it easier. God's presence made the night an active struggle for Jacob. He made it harder. And things don't seem to change until God seeks to leave. But Jacob replies, "I will not let you go until you bless me." He's finally realized who he's fighting with, and he isn't going to give up. So what does God do? He renames him Israel, the one who struggles with God, and he blesses him. Jacob's response, "I have seen God face to face, and yet my life is preserved." Romans 4:18 talks about hope against hope. And I think that's what we see here in Jacob. Despite everything, despite the fact that he might be going to his death the next day in facing his brother Esau, Jacob hoped in God. He would not give up. He steps out in faith that God is a God of resurrection. When life feels like Good Friday, there are two ways of dealing with our hopelessness. We can grieve for the hopes that are gone, and with it sign away our faith in God in the process, the grief that leads to death. Or we can grieve for the hopes that have gone and still pray, yet shall I see God's goodness in the land of the living. We might not know where or how, but there will be light again, hope against hope. Several years ago, the BBC produced a TV movie named God on Trial, after the play by Elie Wiesel. It tells the story of prisoners at Auschwitz putting God on trial for the atrocities of the Holocaust. The trial concludes, and the verdict comes in that God is guilty of breaking his covenant with his people and breach of contract. In the final scenes, one inmate is openly weeping, and he says, "Now that God is guilty, what do we do?" His friend replies, saying, now we pray. And the movie ends with the prisoners faithfully offering their prayers to God as the guards call them forward by the numbers tattooed on their arms. Hope against hope. Hold out till dawn. Say to God in the darkness, "I will not let you go until you bless me." Christ is risen. These are words that can seem out of reach and anything but relevant to the circumstances we're facing. But let me suggest to you today that maybe we can hear them as words of invitation, of words of encouragement, words that give us hope that even when it seems that everything is dead and gone, our God is a God of resurrection. We might not get the do-over that we want, but God is not done, even when we are. His presence in our lives might not be comfortable and may have its agonizing moments. But if we engage with him, if we dig in, if we stay in the ring, we will find his blessing. There will be dawn. Hallelujah. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Hallelujah.